For Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We read verses 1 through 3 and two other passages along with it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now over to chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then over to chapter 22. Begin reading in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Galatians chapter 3. We read verses 1 through 14. Galatians 3, 1 through 14. And here as we read through, it will be obvious that we see Paul, as he writes to the churches in Galatia, the contrast between law and grace. So we begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith; rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith."
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 8th chapter of John. The Old Testament passages that Brother Mike read to us all refer to the blessings upon Abraham, the foremost promise of the Abrahamic covenant is that all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In the 8th chapter of John, things are getting serious between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And again, they are throwing up the argument that they are the offspring of Abraham. So what's he got to tell them? We see it, for instance, in verse 33. He's saying, if you will abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Their answer is, well, we're the children of Abraham. We've never been anything but free. Of course, they're saying that while they're under Roman domination. In verse 39, they keep hearing things they don't want to hear, so they say, Abraham's our father. Jesus' answer is, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you're seeking to kill me. They say a little further in that, we have one father, even God. In verse 42, if God were your father, Jesus responded, you'd love me, for I came from God, and I am here. And I came, not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the living testimony of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel portrayal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the epistles which explain so much beyond our immediate grasp. We understand, Lord, that there are secret things reserved only to you. But so much has been revealed to us and to our children. Help us, Lord, to see, to understand, to accept, to believe, to be burdened by the realities that you are at work in our lives for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in our relationship with you and the fellowship of the saints across the ages. Use this message to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brethren, I was a little surprised as I was preparing for today's message to go back and kind of review how long we've been in Matthew. Seemed like a long time since we were there. That's going to be corrected reasonably soon. It looks like almost all of last year. We began Matthew 1:1 and we just plodded through it again and again and again. So much so that this New Year's Day, we concluded the Sermon on the Mount. We'd gotten through 7 chapters in a year. At that point, we interrupted our study and we went back and completed the final Pauline epistle, 2 Timothy. We've concluded that series now, and we've done a little cleanup work around the edges of a number of other things, so I'd like for us to return to Matthew's gospel. I'd like for us to pick it up right where we left off, with the opening verse of Matthew 8. But of course, that leads to a series of problems. Some of you weren't even with us last year. I suspect many of you would be rather hard-pressed to recall with any particular detail a lot of the extensive ground we covered. So I suspect all of us can use a bit of a review of where we've been. And that will prepare us for the journey forward in the coming weeks and months. And fortuitously, for those of us that are working our way through the McShane Bible Reading Plan, about the 20th or 21st of June, you're going to start the New Testament again. And it'll be just in time to be reminded, having of all of these things, as you pass through those early chapters. So look with me at Matthew 1. Jesus is the Lord's Messiah. That's really the burden that Matthew had in writing this first gospel. His purpose was to assure the original readership, which I suspect were primarily Jewish converts, or people he hoped would become Jewish converts to Christianity, that Jesus of Nazareth actually was their long-awaited Messiah. And I think if the next time through we were to read Matthew with that in mind, it will help us understand that his gospel. And remember from our study of Acts, it was a big issue in the early church whether or not you had to become a Jew before you became a Christian. And they wrestled with that for about half a generation, and I expect it lingered on. So every time you open the Gospel of Matthew and begin reading it, you should understand that the first two chapters, and we're going to go through all seven here in a matter of minutes. All right. We'll spend more time on the earlier ones because they're the furthest away, and less time on the more recent ones we studied. But every time you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you should remember that the first two chapters are there to really settle the question of the origin, the origins of Jesus. That's why Matthew 1:1 opens with, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Now, genealogy is a translation, it's one of the forms of the word Genesis. That's why I say it's his origins. Yeah. It is the book of the Genesis, the origin of Jesus Christ. And then there's, through verse 17, there's just a whole series of names. To be the Messiah now, Jesus would have to trace his ancestry to both Abraham and to David. And that's why Matthew 1:1 tells us, "It's the book of the Genesis, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." When we get to verse 18, something changes. But the Genesis word, a cognate of it, is used again. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And the Genesis word there is the word translated birth. The fact that his birth happened in this particular way implies that there's something different about his birth, than those 39 previous names in the 17 verses before. If you had the old King James, you'd have got 39 begets. In our more recent translations, you get the father ofs, but they're conveying the same idea. When we get to verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1, it's telling us what was different. And what was different was the physical origin of Jesus. He was conceived of a virgin. And remember, we spent quite a bit of time on this. Matthew gives us six confirmations in the scriptures, which we examined in great depth. For instance, we are told in verse 18, when his mother had been betrothed to Jesus before they came together. That's a confirmation. "She was found to be with child, but the child was from the Holy Spirit." That's a second confirmation. Joseph knew it wasn't his child because they hadn't come together. So he's resolving to divorce her quietly. There's something going on here. Now, he doesn't know what it is yet at this point. He resolved to divorce her quietly. But an angel appears to him and tells him that which is within her womb is conceived from the Holy Spirit. And then the angel, or Matthew, quote scripture from Isaiah 7:14. This is fulfillment. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the fifth confirmation. And the final one is that when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. Six confirmations. We spent a lot of time on that, so we don't need to belabor the point. The physical art of Jesus was significantly different, and there's a lot of proof of that. And we move to chapter 2, and the first verse, we come to another usage of this, another cognate of the Genesis word. Now, after Jesus was born, and there's the Genesis term again, born, that is, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, the whole point about it being in Bethlehem is explained in verse 6 by a reference to the prophet Micah, in Micah 5, 2. Jesus, after his birth, of course, is taken by his mom and dad. They flee to Egypt. We examined the prophecy of Hosea 1:1 that the Lord would call his son out of Egypt. Ramah is mentioned, the birthplace of Samuel, in verse 18, the place at which people demanded a king over them. It's probably most famous before the date being recorded, the events of Matthew 2, most famous as the staging area for the captives who were being separated and walked off in chains and fetters to the Babylonian captivity. That would surely have been a place of great weeping and mourning. And then in verse 23, when his parents decided instead of going back to Bethlehem, for safety's sake, they would go back up into Galilee and settle in Nazareth. We looked at a reference from Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, which reads thusly, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a twig or a branch," the Hebrew word is natzer, "and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It will be the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And between Bethlehem and Egypt and Ramah and Nazareth, we understand the geographical origins of Jesus of Nazareth. Where was the Messiah to be found? In those places, and they're all connected to prophetic scripture. Those two chapters were there to assure the Jews, and now us as we come to understand this, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed God's Messiah. Now Matthew doesn't tell us anything else about Jesus' early life. In fact, the other Gospels don't either, except for one brief account in the Gospel of Luke. That's when he and his family go down to Jerusalem, and remember when they leave, he doesn't go with them. But they don't know he isn't with them for the rest of the day, and I guess they're just rounding up kinfolks when they settle in for the day, and they realize he isn't there, they have to go back. They find him in the temple, questioning and answering questions and talking with the religious leaders. Now, Mary upbraids him a bit. "You know, you really caused your parents to worry." And he says, "Shouldn't I be in my father's house?" And that's really all we get there. But we do understand after that he goes right back to Nazareth. He lives in perfect obedience to his parents. A model son if there ever was one. Luke's second chapter concludes the fact that he increased in wisdom. He increased in height, in stature. He increased in favor with both God and men. Once he'd grown to manhood, and it's probably around the age of 30, it clearly was time that he was going to enter the public ministry. That's where where Matthew's gospel resumes. It resumes in chapter 3. In those days. Well, what's going on here is a great deal of preparation. I mean, there was a flurry of activity at the birth of Jesus Christ, and then it's though, well, what did all that amount to? 30 years have passed. Now there's a great stirring. Things are beginning to happen again. Matthew 3:1, there's a preparation going on, a preparation of the people to receive the message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is immediately near." When we pass through this, I pointed out that this same usage is used much later in the scripture when Jesus is in the garden and he tells his disciples, "Wake up, get up, my betrayer is at hand." He is immediately there. While he was still speaking, Judas and them came. He's saying here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're right on the cusp of it. You need to change your mind. Verse 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." That was going to be the place of ministry of the one that was going to come to prepare the way. His message would be, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." It's right out of Isaiah 40, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the word that we translate "repent" could emphatically be, you need to change your mind. Your minds need to be prepared. You need to accept another understanding other than what you've always been taught. And see, it's not going to be long before the people are saying, "We don't have to listen to this. We're Abraham's children. That's what we've always been taught." Well, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, all those who are of Israel aren't necessarily Abraham's children in the sense that, sense that you think it's so. But those that believe in the words and works of his Messiah. To be prepared for the message that's going to come and for the Messiah that's going to bring it, you're going to have to totally change your mind about what to expect. We read in verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. You know who he looked and sounded like? He looked and sounded like the prophet Elijah. Of course, that's what Malachi said would happen in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Most of you will have these things marked in your Bible because we passed through here. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And we could continue right on down to verse 12, but the essence of John's ministry is really found over in John 1:29. He sees Jesus, he says, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist didn't come to increase. He said, I'm here to decrease. He's the one that's going to increase. But not only did people have to be prepared to receive the message, in a sense, the messenger had to be divinely prepared. Now, I'm not suggesting Jesus needed anything, all right? But there is preparation for our benefit here to help us understand his mission, his ministry, his redemptive work. We read in Matthew 3, verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee. He came to the Jordan. He came to John at the Jordan. He came for a purpose. He came to be baptized by him. Now, I suspect John felt even more like I felt when I saw Dr. Walter get out of the car. What are you doing here to listen to me preach? But listen to John. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? This is Jesus' baptism. He's requested it. He's the one that made the journey there to see to it was done. John, of course, considered himself unworthy to do it. But Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us. And there's probably a whole message in the us to fulfill all righteousness. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus had no need of repentance. He was sinless. The last verse of Isaiah 53 tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore their sin, but he wasn't a transgressor. He made intercession for them. The sinless Son of God came to John and will submit himself, identifying with his people's need. He identified himself with it. And of course, he commands his disciples, us, to identify ourselves with him and with his work in baptism. What did heaven think of what he was doing? Well, when he was baptized, verse 16 tells us, immediately he goes up out of the water, and behold, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends like a dove and rests on him. Well, here's what God the Holy Spirit did. He came and he remained on him, as Isaiah 11:2 said would happen. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That would be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We've already passed through that. And at the same time, behold, a voice from heaven came in verse 17 saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now that's God the Father. And he's speaking of benediction. And the benediction he is speaking is quoting Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree in verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You're my son. Today I have begotten you." And it follows, and this certainly relates to Psalm 110, where we'll be next week. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, for therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him." The Spirit of God descends upon him. The God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." That's why when Jesus returns to Nazareth and it comes his day, you know, he's the visiting rabbi. They pass the scroll to him. They pass this 40, 50 foot long Isaiah scroll to him. He just unrolls it. Or perhaps by God's sovereignty, it's right there before him. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he just rolls up the scroll and everybody looks at him, stunned amazement. And then he says, "You just saw those things fulfilled right before your very eyes." Now, people with ears to hear at that point would have just fallen down in worship, or at least fallen down in fear like reasonable men did. But no, they just got mad. The baptism of Jesus was an essential part of his preparation for his public ministry. But so was the next event that Matthew records for us. The first Adam, the cause of the mess that we are all in. The first Adam, and we're all sons and daughters of that first Adam, he fell when he was tempted. So the question is, what will happen when the second Adam is likewise tempted by the same individual, Satan? Matthew 4 teaches us. He's led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. He's driven, in a sense, by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And after 40 days, he's tempted in three areas. He's tempted physically. You know, turn these stones into bread. He's tempted to provide for his own bodily needs outside the will of God. He's tempted spiritually. Cast yourself off the top of the temple. And he quotes scripture. Satan does. Hey, he's going to send his angels. You're not going to dash your foot against a rock. Satan's really good at that. He's tempted spiritually to prove how much he trusts God by actually precipitating a crisis God will have to get him out of. Now, I know none of you would do that, but I kind of got myself in some fixes like that sometime. It's not a wise course. He was tempted, I'm not sure this is a word, messianically. He was tempted in his messiahship to obtain God's will unlawfully or unscripturally. Remember, all the kings of the earth are going to be his, and he's offered them. If he doesn't have to go to the cross, none of that pain and suffering business. If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give them all to you. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before you were saved, he was your Lord and Master, whether you recognized it or not. It just came natural to you, like the air you breathe, to listen to his voice and to follow his urgings by nature. Today, when men shake their fists in the face of God, they're doing just what comes naturally. The second psalm tells us, the nations rage. People plot. It's empty plotting. It's plotting in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves up. Their rulers take all kinds of counsel together. And we are seeing this in our society, in our government, in our community. And what they're saying is, it's against the Lord. It's against the Messiah. It's against his anointed. They're saying, listen, we don't need these bonds on us. Let's burst these bonds asunder. Let us cast away these cords. We don't need scripture to tell us how to live. In fact, it's just so confining. It restrains the human spirit. What do you suppose God thinks about this? You don't have to guess. He who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He says, listen, I've already set my king on the hill. On the holy hill. In other words, it's a subtle matter. And that's why Jesus answers every one of those temptations, physically, spiritual ones, questioning his messiahship in an easier way. He answers every single one of them with a specific quotation from the Word of God. He is wielding the sword of the Spirit. When Paul is wrapping up his message to the Ephesians, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And it's specifically so that you can withstand in the evil day. That having done all you could possibly do, you could still be standing firm. And part and parcel of that is knowing and being able to deploy and use specific portions of God's word to answer to the issues and questions of the day. Now, Matthew, at this point, having assured his readers of the supernatural, physical, geographical origin of Jesus of Nazareth, having noted how a people, in this case the Jewish people, had been prepared for his coming by a prophesied forerunner, that voice crying in the wilderness, the message of repentance, Jesus being prepared through his baptism, witnessed and pronounced favorably by both the Holy Spirit and God the Father, and his victory over the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, Matthew introduces his readers to Jesus' public ministry. It begins in verse 12 of chapter 4. And it continues, and you probably need to turn there, all the way over to chapter 23. We will get there one day, Lord willing. All right. In chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, we come to the end of our Lord's public ministry. After this, his ministry is going to be primarily restricted to his closest followers. But a lot happens in there. But look what he says at the end. And you can probably hear the tremble in his voice of the passion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the end of his public ministry. Now going back over to chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, where was his public ministry based? Verse 12 tells us he began when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. His public ministry began in Capernaum. And once again, we find there is scriptural warrant for that. We find it in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. You may recall this. In the former time, he brought in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, would be another translation there. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light shone. Isaiah 9:1 calls this area Galilee of the Gentiles. I mean, I belabored this point month after month as we came along. Jesus Christ lived an entirely scriptural life. He came to do the will of the Father. He didn't say or do anything that wasn't in accordance with the will of the Father. And isn't that what he's calling upon us to do? To live our lives in accordance with God's revealed word. Hasn't he given us everything necessary for life and godliness? Hasn't he given us line upon line and precept upon precept, light for our path, lamp for our feet, the Spirit of God to compare truth with truth and help us discern the will of God? Verse 17, what was his message? It's the same as John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're introduced to those in verses 18 through 22, to those closest to him, that first group. Incidentally, when we go over in the first chapter of Acts, when, you know, they got to replace Judas, they go back to this group. They refer back to those days when they started with him. And they say, you know, we need to get somebody to replace him because of what we were chosen for. And they weren't just chosen because he was a lonely guy and needed companionship. They were chosen so that after he'd completed his work and his physical ministry and risen from the dead and ministered them, then ascended to heaven before them, that they would be left to bear witness. That's why they needed another to replace Judas. Another to bear witness so that they would tell. Verses 23 through 25 tell us that he went about teaching and proclaiming and healing. And as he was doing that, the word of him just spread everywhere so that multitudes came to hear his teaching. All of Syria came. All through the 10 cities of the Decapolis came. Even from as far away as Jerusalem, people came. Some came out of curiosity. Some came, perhaps drawn by the Spirit to hear truth. Others came to create issues. What was his message? What would it have sounded like to have heard him preach? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 is a sample of the preaching did throughout all those districts, all around Capernaum, all through the areas of Galilee, he went all through the Decapolis. This is the sort of message he preached. This is what he said. This is his emphasis. What should people do who heard him say that? It's all in the message. We spent a lot of time on this. We're not going to rehash that, but he talked about what is the character? What are kingdom saints like in their innermost being? A lot of the Beatitudes related to that. What are the blessings that would be theirs? What's their influence going to be in the world? What's Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law? I mean, is all that over and now he's here and we got a whole new thing going? In every single case where Jesus referred them back to the law and said, it is written, or have you not read, and things like that, he takes those passages and doesn't say, well, all that's set aside. He says, no, let's internalize that. You must internalize that, and you must raise that standard to a level that we all understand you can't do. Again and again, the law is applied by Jesus in such a way that we see our absolute need for some power greater than ourselves to do it. That's his relationship with the Old Testament law. In fact, he gets so blunt that he begins to say, he says blunt things like the kind of righteousness you're going to have if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven is going to be a greater righteousness than anything the Pharisees could ever imagine. And you're also going to have to understand that you're not in charge of your life. There is an ultimate authority over your life, and it's not you. The kind of righteousness you're going to have includes the motives for why you do what you do. He taught on, in the Sermon on the Mount, what our relationships ought to be with the people inside the kingdom. Not just within our little church or within an organization like ARBGA, but with all believers. Not only of this age, but previous ages, and with confidence in those of the age to come. What should our relationship be inside the kingdom? What should our relationship be with people who are outside the kingdom? With a lost and watching world. A world that's falling apart. A world that's needing. A world which we have intimate knowledge of because we were all part of it at one time. He ends the message by telling us there's only one way to get in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says there's a narrow gate. And if you get through the narrow gate, there's a hard way. And though people may be looking for it, there's relatively few that find it. To make matters worse, in verses 15 through 20, there's people out there who are talking about a different way, which is broad and easy. But they're false prophets. Their motives are not God-honoring. We had a Colosseum filled with them here about 2 weeks ago, didn't we? Got a lot of press. You will know them, Jesus Christ teaches, by their fruits, by what they're producing. Verse 21. It's not just lip service that the Lord requires. What he requires is a life that reflects the presence of a new heart, indwelt by a new spirit. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. All things become new. It's a life that willingly and at a level perhaps we don't always understand, joyfully, does the will of the Father. If I were to ask, does your life always reflect that reality? Everybody would feel guilty. I know that. Do you want that kind of a life? Do you want a life that reflects that reality consistently? How do you get that kind of heart? Where can one find that kind of spirit? How can you live such a life? One of the most fascinating things about the Sermon on the Mount, the prime example of our Lord's teaching, is that when he comes to the end, there's no invitation. The music doesn't get turned down. The lights don't go down. The music go up. There's no invitation. What's going on? Jesus simply proclaims his message. The Spirit of God works in people's lives, in the circumstances of their lives, in their past, in their relationships, in the things that they've gotten into and out of, and where they are right then when they hear the message proclaimed. And he causes some to hear the message. And to them it's crystal clear, and they receive it. Jesus sees that. We see this. We work our way through the Gospels. You'll see this happening to individuals, rarely to huge crowds. In fact, the bigger the numbers, the less likelihood it's real until the day of Pentecost. So we simply proclaim the message. The Spirit of God does the work. Some have ears to hear. They receive it. Now, if your life reflects the fact that that sort of thing is going on, you need to just rejoice and serve the Lord with gladness. But what if it doesn't? Well, the reality is, a loving, merciful, righteous, and true God, who is unchanging, absolutely omnipotent, has given us very clear guidance. Goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:29. If you will seek the Lord your God, you'll find him. If you search after him with all your heart and all your soul. Psalm 34:10. If you seek the Lord, you will lack no good thing. We live in a messed up world. Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men, they don't even understand justice. But those who seek the Lord, they understand it completely. You don't want justice from God. You want mercy. Justice is dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He was the propitiation for our sins. And there's nothing we can do to add anything to that. I close with a passage from Job 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Drawing near involves cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purifying your heart, you double-minded. It involves understanding that you are wretched and mourning over and weeping over. This is the process of changing your mind, of real seeing yourself as you truly are. Letting your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, and humble yourself before the Lord with the absolute assurance that he will exalt you. He will lift you up. The message of the Gospel of Matthew is a magnificent message of redemption. In a sense, we're just scratching the surface. Come along with us on the journey. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, giver of all things good and wise and beautiful, we thank you for this day, the opportunities it holds. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, enlightening of your Spirit, the opportunities to walk in loving obedience to thee. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And use it, Lord, to create a sanctified, a holy hunger to spend more time in your word for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.